is I would like to imagine for just a moment that I've got one opportunity to preach to you. Now, I don't know if this is true or not. I don't plan on leaving, but you never know what the traffic is like in Charleston, so who knows? But to be able to think that this may be my last sermon I ever get to preach for you, it really puts things into perspective. You know, we often talk about the book of James and how we're not to boast in tomorrow or what may happen in the future, but every moment is a blessing, a gift that we get from God, and rarely do I preach like it. I think the audacity of having a sermon series that you start is something to be said for my own mental faculty, thinking about the idea, well, if I have 15 weeks, this is what I'll preach in 15 weeks. Well, to be able to think that you have one chance to preach really puts things into focus. And what I mean is, if you had one opportunity that you came to services here, and you got to hear one sermon from the Word of God, what would you need to know from the Bible to make sure that you knew enough? What should you know from attending one service of the Lord's church? What's absolutely essential for you to go home with this morning to know from the Bible? And when you say it kind of that way, it makes things really kind of come into focus. We say a lot of theological words, a lot of theological principles. We reference other parts of Scripture and their canonization and so on, their context. But if you were to boil all of that down into a very simple, easy to digest spiritual package, what would that look like? Well, I've got some ideas, and I want to run them by you this morning. I've got four thoughts of what I think is absolutely essential that you should know before you leave here in just a couple of minutes. I want to say 25 to 30 at the most. So the first thing that I think is absolutely imperative to mention, to begin with, as we talk about what is absolutely essential if you had one chance to hear a sermon from the Word of God, is this. God loves you. And we say that, and we often sometimes say it and recite it and quote it, and we don't really mean what we mean when we say it. It's hard to really feel it if you don't know what we're talking about. When I say God loves you, I don't mean that God loves you no matter what kind of lifestyle you have. God approves of everything that you do. You always make the right decisions no matter what. And if you fail, He no longer loves you. I mean, God loves you. Now, I thought I really knew what love felt like in every capacity. I was engaged to Melissa for 2 years. We've been married for almost 10 years. 10 years this June 30th. And I think I've got this whole love thing figured out. And then something happened. And her name is Madeline. And I know many of you are like, okay, you're talking about your daughter again. But seriously, I thought I had this whole love explanation on lockdown. And now I look at this chunky-cheeked nugget that I hold in my arms, looking at me with those big blue eyes, and it's a whole other level, a different kind of love. Now, I love Chick-fil-A. If you know me, if you've been around me at any point in my life, you know I love Chick-fil-A. I think the reason why I love Chick-fil-A so much is when I grew up in Gloucester, Virginia, if I wanted Chick-fil-A, we had to go to the mall in Newport News. So we had to drive all the way down the road, go down 17, pop off on 64, go across 5 lanes of traffic on Jefferson Avenue. If you know Newport News, that's Jefferson Avenue. That's like, you know, big city time. Cross 5 lanes, pop into the mall real quick, and then you get one kind of mediocre chicken sandwich at this local Chick-fil-A. And then I moved to Memphis, and there were 3 Chick-fil-A's basically within walking distance, and I gained 60 pounds in 2 years. Is there a connection? I think so. We had Chick-fil-A every single day. You think I'm sick of it? Absolutely not. I have got a free Chick-fil-A coupon from a survey on their receipt in my back pocket right now. If it weren't Sunday, I wouldn't be here. I'd be at Chick-fil-A. Do you get the point? I love Chick-fil-A, but I also love my wife and I love Maddie. But they're entirely different, which is a good thing, right? That word love means so many different things. You may love your hobby, you may love your profession, you may love your truck or whatever, but that love is different than the kind of love that our spiritual Father, our Creator, has for each and every one of us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, I think Andy has done a wonderful job, to pick on him real quick, on allowing us to come to the Lord's Supper from a different perspective every week. And a lot of people do a great job at that. Andy's got a good way of reading that passage about the crucifixion in such a way to emphasize not just the guilt that we should feel over the sin that we committed, but the actual emotion that Christ went through in those moments. And the same thing is here in Romans chapter 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Which is a wonderful question. That's not just an inspirational quote to put on something in your house. That passage means if God is with you, there is nothing in this entire world that you can't overcome. Verse 32, how do we know that? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he was willing to pay the debt of our sin through the sacrifice of his only begotten son, he's given us everything. What else can we possibly want? That kind of self-sacrificial love that God has shown to each one of us, to have the opportunity to have our transgressions blotted out, washed away by the blood of his son, that's a God that has proved his love to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nothing in the future, Paul says, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that trumps the self-sacrificing card that God played in allowing us to have that sinless Lamb of God slain for us. A verse that we read or see so often that sometimes it may lose its effect is John chapter 3 and verse 16. Let's go there together and slowly read through that passage. Not just quote it flippantly, but read through John 3:16 to further emphasize this first thing that you ought to know from the Word of God. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We were destined for perishing. And yet, because of the love that God had for us, to the extent of sending his son to die in our stead, now we have the opportunity for everlasting life. Life that has no end. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. It is true that there are things that we must do to follow the commandments that God in Christ gave to us. If we want to be pleasing unto him, we need to keep his commandments, right? Now, if we look over in John 3:16, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, it emphasizes the fact that we are not saved by our own works, but we are saved by his mercy and his grace, because his mercy and his grace was that which motivated God to send Christ in the very first place. If there was one individual who knew Christ maybe better than anyone while he was here physically, it was the apostle or disciple John. John was his very good friend. They had a connection that he didn't share with anybody else. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John wrote this: behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Now, I emphasize the idea about how we think about love with Chick-fil-A and my wife and daughter. Two different kinds of love. When John says, "What manner of love the Father has shown to us, that we are His children," that's the kind of love we're talking about. So when I say God loves you, I mean your Heavenly Father has a deep love for everything that you are. Secondly, something that I think that you should know, if we had one opportunity to talk about the Word of God this morning, it's that God has prepared a place for you. Now, unfortunately, I rarely turn to John chapter 14 unless I'm preaching a funeral. And I say unfortunately because although John 14, 1 through 6 is a passage of great comfort, to me it kind of has that aura around it. I've read it so many times at funerals, it's hard for me to get my mind out of that context when I turn here. So for sake of my clarity, when I say that God has prepared a place for you, I don't necessarily mean He's prepared a place for you at the very end of your life. I mean that God is actively preparing a place for all of His children to live with Him. John 14 and verse 1. Look at how this passage begins. "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, when I say that now, I immediately think of a situation where I'm holding this little chunky nugget and her cheeks are wide open because she is upset. Diaper's fine. She's not hungry. She's not tired. I have tried to meet all the necessary needs. This is just an upset little baby because babies apparently get upset. So she is just troubled and I am here bouncing her and patting her back and I'm walking around the house like a crazy person and I'm trying to calm this little girl down. And she is just, And I find myself subconsciously and even verbally saying the same thing in her ear. I'm saying, "It's okay. Everything's all right. You're fine. Everything's okay. You're all right. You're fine." And what I'm trying to tell her is, everything is going to be all right. And now when I look at John 14 and Jesus looks at His closest friends and says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." What He's saying in a manner of speaking is, everything's going to be okay. Don't be upset. Everything's all right. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. You have confidence in Him, have confidence in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions." Literally, it looks more like this. "In My Father's house are many rooms," meaning we've got room for everybody, is what He's trying to say. "If it were not so, I would have told you. If things weren't okay, if there was a limited space available for you, I would let you know that. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." If I've got to go away for a little while to make room for you, to make a space for you, I'm going to come back so we can be together. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said unto Him, "Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by or through Me." What He's saying there is, you want to be with your Father in heaven, right? Well, I'm the way to get there. And I've got to go away for a little while to make room for all of us so we can be with our Father again. Doesn't that comfort you? Third, and this is pretty important, God has shown us how to be prepared. God loves us. He's prepared a place for us, but we also have to be prepared to meet Him. And when I say that, we see countless illustrations or examples of times where people were not prepared to face the end of their life. There's a parable where we have 10 virgins going to meet a bridegroom. We have 5 that are prepared, 5 that are unprepared. the five that were prepared went and they met the groom, meaning that's the symbol of being with Christ, being with the Father. The five that were not prepared, they didn't get to be with the groom. The door was closed. It was too late. So it's possible for us to be unprepared, but fortunately for all of us in this room, we have clear instruction on how we can be prepared to meet the Lord. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 15, we had a very short passage here. This is one of those passages that whenever you come across it, I don't know what imagery you use in your own mind. I've said it for so many years now, I can't help but think of this. A little red flag goes up in my mind, right? My ears kind of perk up. I read it. I want to go back and reread what I just read because it was important. Matthew 11, 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Very kind of redundant phrase, right? If you have ears to listen, make sure you listen. It's kind of how we would say it today. What he's saying there in very colloquial speech is saying, look, I just said something that you may not fully comprehend at this particular moment. Make sure you're really paying attention. And every time we read that, Jesus just taught something that's relative to a spiritual state that he used a parable to illustrate or explain. For example, a sower went forth to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell on this kind of soil, this kind of soil, this kind of soil, this kind of soil. And there was a different reaction for every place that seed landed. And over in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, he explains that parable. He says, the seed is the word of God, and you are going forth and you're sowing the word of God. You are telling people what the Bible says, in essence. And where their heart is, those are different heart conditions. Some people hear it, and this is how they respond. Some people hear this, this is how they respond, and so on, with those four different kind of conditions. And then he ends that with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What he means is, you may have missed the spiritual truth that was just taught to you. Now I say all of that to emphasize how we can be prepared to meet Christ. We have to really listen to what the Word of God says. Just knowing information, just hearing the words, just going through the motions does not mean that it clicks with us instantaneously. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, this passage is very clear to us to show us how to be prepared. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Another way that I kind of changed the wording a little bit to help explain this passage to folks who may be a bit confused. Belief and baptism are enough to save you. That's part A. Part B is this. Unbelief is enough to condemn you. So we want to make sure we're in the category of people that are saved, right? So belief and baptism are involved in that process. If you want to be condemned for whatever reason, as long as you don't believe, you'll make it to your destination, right? That's kind of a way that we can say it to make it a bit more clear. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, this context, by the way, is remarkable. I wish we had time to go through the entirety of Acts 17 because the build up to this little gem right here in verse 30 is remarkable. But here's kind of this is the ending of the movie before the movie was kind of built. You know what I mean? This is just the ending for you. Acts 17, 30. Truly these times of ignorance, meaning the ignorance of idolatry, of not knowing who God is, of trying to find him through worship, of random things, these times of ignorance God looked over, literally. He overlooked until the time of Christ, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. When I'm in a personal Bible study with someone, and Acts 17:30 comes up, and I say, all men everywhere. Is that everybody? And absolutely everyone's gotten that answer right. They say, yes. I say, all men everywhere. Does that include you? And they go, well, yes. So are you commanded to repent? Yes, I am. Very, very clear. All men everywhere to repent. Now, what in the world is that strange religious word, repent? If you ask someone what repent means and they don't have a good answer for you, here's the best way to illustrate that. A repentant heart or repentant mind is one that changes their mind and then changes their actions to reflect that original change in their mind. There is a parable in which we have two sons. One son is told by the father, go work today in my vineyard. And he says, no. Afterwards, in the King James, it says that he repented. And then he went out and worked in the field. The second son said, I will go. And he never actually went. And the question was posed by Christ from that parable, which one actually did the will of the father? The first one that repented and went out into the field. It's a very strong illustration for us to understand what it means to repent. That first son said no, and then he changed his mind, and then he followed through with that change of mind by actually doing what he said that he originally would not do. And so when the Bible says that we, all men everywhere, must repent when it comes to sin, we have to change the way we think about sin and then pattern our life after that change. So listening and hearing is pretty significant. Believing, obviously, is somewhat significant. Repenting of our sin is somewhat significant. And then finally, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to kind of reiterate this idea of baptism or immersion. Then Peter said to them, repent, there's our repentance, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. So how are we then to follow through in becoming a Christian? Hearing, believing, repenting. We see the confession implied here in 2:38, but also in Acts chapter 8, and also being baptized or immersed to have our sins washed away. So that's how we are to be prepared, by not saving ourselves by good works, but following through on the commands that are given to us from the New Testament. To close our thoughts out, we'll go to our very last point of things that I think are somewhat significant for us to know. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. I'm sorry, Revelation 3, not Acts. Revelation 3. In Revelation 1, 2, and 3, we find that there are different congregations in modern-day Turkey in which the Lord Christ is writing through John, his good friend, and giving them instruction on how they are to respond to their various spiritual circumstances. And in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we find the Laodicean congregation. They're the lukewarm Laodiceans, which is fun to say. So they are lukewarm, meaning that they have some that are kind of hot, some that are kind of cold, but they're not really all righteous, they're not really all sinning. They're kind of on the fence about their spiritual condition, which is a very common place for us to find ourselves. And if you jump down to the end here, he gives an illustration of his physical presence. He kind of gives this illustration to encourage them in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. This illustration of Christ standing at the door and knocking resonates so well with us, I think, because we understand it. He is not breaching the door. You know what it means to breach a door? A few people have an idea. They're not kicking it in. They're not getting a battering ram and knocking it down. They're not putting thermite on the wall and they're blowing a hole through metal. He's standing at the door and he's knocking. What that means is he's given you an option. When someone knocks on our front door at our home, we have an option, do we not? We can close the blinds, lower the lights, not make a noise, and pretend like we're not home. Or we can check the peephole, see who it is first, and say, ah, I don't need any Girl Scout cookies today. Who am I kidding? Oh, come on in, right? Either open the door or you don't. He's giving you the option by knocking on the door, giving you that opportunity. And I say all of that to say this, he is knocking on the door of your heart in this very sermon. He is giving you an opportunity. Those that have become Christians have opened that door. And they said, you know what Christ is offering, what he has taught me, that God loves me, that he went to prepare a place for me. He has taught me how to be prepared for his second coming. And now he is giving me an opportunity to accept that and live the Christian lifestyle. I want it. And there may be some here this morning who have that person outside the door of their heart still knocking to come in. And now the option is yours. Do you close the blinds, put the lights down, make your heart a little more dull each time he knocks to where you don't even hear it? Or do you finally open the door? That's your opportunity this morning. If anyone has a need to come forward and open the door to your heart for Christ to come in and save you of your sins, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.